We are departing this morning from the study in Mark's Gospel. If you remember from last week, I preached in the evening, we were looking at a woman who had been bleeding for 12 long years, who had made her way through a crowd, came up behind Jesus, and touched his robe because she believed that if only she could touch Jesus' clothes, she would be made well. And she was made well. And you remember how Jesus called her out of the crowd, brought her or called her to him, and he spoke to her, and he spoke these words of comfort and reassurance. He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, I believe that this woman was healed. She was given peace in the truest and deepest sense. By faith in Jesus, she entered into peace with God. So Jesus sent her away with the gift of peace, with his peace, with God's peace. And the focus of our meditation, I take from that phrase that we looked at, go in peace. We're going to look at God's peace. We're going to be meditating on that this morning, drawing from several passages of Scripture. But as we begin, I want to read two verses from Romans for us. And one we already read, and it is simply the customary greeting that Paul gives. You can turn there if you like. It's in Romans chapter 1. And then I'll be reading from Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 1 in verse 7, Paul greeting the saints in Rome, as he so often says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And if you want to turn to Romans 5, the familiar words of verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having unfolded the doctrine of justification by faith, therefore, having been justified by faith," that means having been declared righteous by God, "and that by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's go to God in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you that we can again open your word. And Father, we thank you for the peace that you've given us through Jesus Christ. As we meditate upon this morning, we pray for your help. We pray that you would give us strength and energy. We pray especially for hearts to receive your word. We ask that Christ would be exalted. Pray that some would be drawn to the Savior this morning. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Amen. Some of you may be familiar with the tragic story behind the hymn that we love so much, "It Is Well With My Soul." That hymn was written by a man named Horatio Spafford in 1873. He was a successful lawyer. He was also a lay elder in his church. And he was living in Chicago with his wife, Anna, and his four young children when the Great Fire of Chicago of 1871 devastated that city and then left him and his family in financial ruin. And it was not long before that fire that he and his wife had lost a young son to scarlet fever. Now, about two years after that fire, tragedy struck again in his family. November 21st, 1873, his wife and his four daughters boarded a ship and they were going to Paris. He was supposed to be on that ship, but he was detained because of his work. And within minutes of that ship leaving, it was rammed by another ship, a British ship, and it sunk in the Atlantic within minutes. And Anna survived, but the four daughters drowned. And she made her way to Cardiff, Wales, and she sent a telegram, a cable to Horatio and said, "Saved alone, what should I do?" And so he immediately got on a ship and he was crossing the Atlantic. He was going to get his wife and take her home. And it was on that voyage that he wrote the words of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And so it's out of the depths of despair that this man wrote the line, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Now, how do we make sense of this? How can a man who has gone through what he went through say, "It is well with my soul"? This man had peace. That's what he's saying. I have peace in my soul. It is well with my soul. He was expressing that he was experiencing a peace that passes all understanding. This man had peace with God. Peace was guarding his heart. God's peace, even while his heart was flooded with grief. And that's why he could say, "It's well with my soul." He had peace with God. And so I want to talk this morning about God's peace, and I want us to think about it under two headings. First, peace with God. That's the foundation. Peace with God. And then we're going to look at the believer's subjective experience of that peace. And this is the believer's peace in the sense of Spafford's word, of his words, that it's well with his soul. That's the peace from God. It's a subjective peace, a sense that it is well with our soul. And it's based upon the foundational peace of peace with God. So we have peace with God, the foundation, and then we'll look at peace from God. And that flows from that foundation, is built upon that foundation. So let's look firstly at peace with God. Peace with God. That phrase, peace with God, it's commonly used among Christians. It's just part of our religious vocabulary. And yet that exact phrase is found only once in the Bible. And we just read it, Romans 5:1, that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Nevertheless, even though that exact phrase is found only once, the idea of peace with God is found throughout the scriptures. So again and again, we see that man in his natural state has no peace with God. By nature, we're enemies of God. By nature, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, we're children of wrath. So God is angry with us because of our sins. He's angry with us, and rightly so. But we also see in the Bible that God is a peacemaking God. He makes peace with sinners. He makes peace with his enemies through the blood of his son. He reconciles them to himself. That's the language of the scriptures. And this idea of peace with God, it's fundamental. It's basic to the gospel that we preach. Think about the biblical phrase, the God of peace. Paul uses that phrase often. We find it, for example, in Romans 15:33. The God of peace will be with you. Again, Romans 16:20. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. In a sense, the whole gospel is contained in that description of God. He is the God of peace, because if he were not the God of peace, then there would be no hope for sinners. If he were not the God of peace, there would be no gospel for us to proclaim. We proclaim what Paul calls the gospel of peace. Romans 10:15, Ephesians 6:15, the gospel of peace. We proclaim the good news of salvation, and that is that we proclaim peace. Just like the prophet Isaiah wrote. Isaiah 52:7, we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation." That's what we do when we preach the gospel. We bring good news. We bring a message from God, a message of salvation. We proclaim peace. Now, what sort of peace did Isaiah have in view? As we look at the book of Isaiah, very clearly, Isaiah looked forward to the peace that would be secured by Christ on the cross. And so Isaiah writes about that one, the coming son, who would be called the Prince of Peace. That's in Isaiah 9. And then he tells us about the suffering servant. The sin-bearing servant of the Lord, the one who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. That's in chapter 53 of Isaiah. And he writes in verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, that means the punishment that secured our peace, was upon him, was upon Christ. And by his stripes, by the blows that wounded him, we are healed. So Isaiah was looking forward and foretelling the peace that Christ would secure for us. That is why we preach peace with God through Jesus Christ, through his blood. And apart from his death, which was for sinners, as a substitute for sinners, apart from his death, there would be no peace with God. He has secured our peace by his substitutionary sufferings. Colossians 1:20 says that he made peace through the blood of his cross. And indeed, Christ himself is our peace, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. He is our peace. Now, it must be stressed that man cannot make peace with God. Peace with God is established by God alone. It's impossible for sinful man to reconcile himself to God. That's because he can't remove the offense that is the ground of the alienation. He can't remove his sin. Man cannot deal with his sin. He can't remove his guilt. He can't pacify God. He can't satisfy the demands of God's justice. Man cannot do it, but God has done all of this through the death of his son. Think about what the Bible says about the death of Christ. It says a lot about the death of Christ. If we look at all of the language, we find that it's very rich and it's various. It's like a precious jewel. The Bible describes the death of Christ in so many ways. It's like a jewel that has many different faces. And so the Bible describes the death of Christ as a sin-bearing sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the death of Christ is also spoken in terms of redemption or ransom. He gave his life as a ransom for many. That means that he paid a price, his own life, to set sinners free. But then we also find that the Bible speaks of the death of Christ in terms of propitiation. 1 John 2:2, he himself, Christ himself, is the propitiation for our sins. And that means by his death, he pacified God. He covered our sins and then God removed his wrath. But then if we turn the jewel again, we see that the New Testament speaks of Christ's death also in terms of reconciliation to God. So Romans 5:10, when we were enemies, that means enemies of God. When we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And the result of that reconciliation to God is simply peace with God. Peace with God. Now, when a sinner is reconciled to God, it means he's restored into favor with God. He's no longer an enemy of God, but he's actually become a friend of God. Because the ground of his alienation from God, his sin, the ground of his alienation has been dealt with. God has dealt with it decisively through his son, through the death of his son. So God's put away his wrath. And that means for us, those of us trusting in Christ, God is to us the God of peace. He is the God of peace. And this is good news. It's the gospel of peace. So we preach peace through Jesus Christ. We preach peace to those who are alienated from God, separated from him, cut off from his favor. We proclaim, in the words of Paul, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, not accounting their trespasses to them, but to Christ. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:19-21. That's the message of reconciliation that we preach. And so I ask you this morning, have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? There is a universal need for this reconciliation. Everybody needs to be reconciled to God. All have sinned against God. Therefore, all need to be reconciled to God. Sin disrupts our relationship with God. It separates us from him. It alienates us from God. Your iniquity, says Isaiah, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Isaiah 59:2. So your sins have made you an enemy of God. His wrath is upon you. You're an object of his holy anger. But God is a God who reconciles his enemies to himself. He makes peace with his enemies, and he does it through the death of his son. Let me read again from Romans. Romans 5:8-11. Romans 5:8-11. Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Is God the God of peace to you? Do you know God is the God of peace? If not, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Receive that reconciliation. Paul says it's something to receive. It's a gift that we receive from God, the reconciliation that Christ has secured. Now, you might have walked in here this morning an enemy of God. God's wrath upon you. And the wonderful truth, the word of reconciliation, is a promise that you can walk out of here today as a friend of God. You came in as an enemy. You can walk out as a friend because God makes peace with sinners through Jesus Christ, through his death. And all that is required of a sinner is to receive this gift. Receive the reconciliation. Christ has done everything needed to reconcile sinners to God. And all we need to do is come and take hold of Christ by faith. So take advantage of God's grace this morning. Receive his reconciliation freely offered to you in Christ, and you will have true and lasting peace. You will have peace with God. So that's the first thing. Peace with God, the foundation. But let's consider, secondly, peace from God. Peace from God. That exact language, peace with God, while it's only found in that Romans 5 text, peace from God, that language, is found all over the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, the priestly blessing of Romans or Numbers 6. It ends with the words, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then in the New Testament, we find this language again, those greetings of Paul where he says grace to you and peace from God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this language of peace from God, we actually find that more in the scriptures than peace with God. So we can make this distinction between peace with God and peace from God. The two ideas cannot be separated, but we can distinguish them. The primary thing, the foundation, again, is peace with God. And we cannot enjoy peace from God unless we have peace with him. So think about this. Peace with God is objective peace. We can call it objective peace. The believer has this, regardless of his awareness of it. Whether he feels that he has peace with God or not, the believer has this peace because this peace depends on something outside of him, not his emotions, not his feelings. It depends upon the finished work of Christ. So he has this peace. It's objective peace. This peace can't fluctuate. You can't have peace with God one day and then not have peace with God another day. It can't fluctuate. It's a constant reality for the believer. We have peace with God. We've received the reconciliation. But in contrast, peace from God, we could call this subjective peace. This peace is based on the objective reality of the peace with God. But it can and often does fluctuate. At times we feel that we have peace with God, and at other times we may not have a sense of our peace with God. We may actually at times not enjoy much peace at all, and yet it truly is well with our soul. So this feeling can come and go. Think about a house that is built on a solid foundation. The foundation is peace with God, objective peace. And the house is peace from God. It's that subjective peace. It's what we might call additional peace. The house can be destroyed, and yet the foundation remain intact. And that's a picture then of peace with God and peace from God. We can have our additional peace destroyed, and yet the foundation remains intact. Before I came here, in May of 2013, I was living in Oklahoma. A massive tornado ripped through Moore, Oklahoma, an EF5 tornado. And I believe at its peak, it was a mile wide, a very destructive tornado. And not long after this, I was passing through Oklahoma and I got to see some of the damage. And there were entire neighborhoods that were destroyed by this tornado. There were houses completely ripped off of their slab. And so you could see, and you could find pictures of this probably, you could see houses flattened. Everything is just debris, and then all of these concrete foundations. And that's the picture that we have with peace with God. Though our peace, our additional peace, is entirely destroyed at times, the foundation remains intact. We have peace with God. Now, this subjective peace, peace from God, it needs to be cultivated. We need to cultivate it. We need to nourish it. There's a sense we can even say we need to fight for it. But we have to remember that the fight for our foundational peace has already been won by Christ, by his life, his death, and his resurrection. But this peace must be cultivated, this peace from God. And how do we do that? How can we have peace with God, and how can we then enjoy more and more of that peace? That's the question. How can we enjoy more and more of this additional peace? We could say a lot of things. I want to focus just on a few things. First, we can't lose sight of the gospel. We can't lose sight of the foundation, the gospel of peace. This is the primary thing when we think about cultivating that additional peace in our life. We have to keep the realities of the gospel and the promises of the gospel clearly in view. We have to preach to ourselves the sorts of things we considered in the first point, that we have peace with God. We have to preach to ourselves. We have to meditate on these truths. We need week by week to be preached to and have these truths pressed home to our hearts, that Christ has died for us. He satisfied God's justice. God is no longer angry with us because of his son. Our sins have been taken away. These kinds of things. We need to keep them in front of us if we're going to have more and more of God's peace in our life. Think again about the experience of Horatio Spafford. His sense of well-being was rooted in the gospel. He writes, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. That's what I mean by keeping the gospel clearly in view. We promote our peace by keeping the gospel in view, by reminding ourselves of the foundation that we have peace with God, that it's well with our soul. But secondly, if we're to enjoy more and more of God's peace, we must pray. Prayer is vital to the believer's sense of peace and well-being. The believer who prays little will likely be very anxious and know very little of God's peace in his life. We could say little prayer, little peace. Much prayer, much peace. So I ask if you make room in your life for prayer. Do you make room in your life for prayer? And if you don't, then don't be surprised if you have very little additional peace. Don't be surprised if your experience of God's peace is more like a seasonal stream rather than a strong flowing river in your life. The key text is familiar to us. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, and I'll read verses 6 and 7. Paul is wrapping up his letter to these Christians. Philippians 4, verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The great promise here then is that the peace of God will guard, will stand guard over the believer's heart and mind. And the implied result here is freedom from anxiety. So whatever happens, the believer will have no anxiety about it because God's peace will be guarding him. So think about where anxiety attacks us. It attacks us in our hearts, our emotions. It threatens to trouble our hearts and leave them turbulent. And it makes us fearful. But then also anxiety attacks us in our minds. It attacks us in our thoughts. And so what we need is a guard, not only for our thought life, but we need it for our emotional life. We need a strong defense for our hearts and our minds. And that's exactly what is promised here to the praying believer, that the peace of God will guard his heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Paul says that this peace surpasses all understanding. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. It's too wonderful for our minds to comprehend. It's too great and it's too glorious for us to grasp this peace of God. And yet Paul says we can have this peace. We can have this peace even when all around us is chaos, when all around us is darkness, when our hearts are overwhelmed with grief, when we should have no peace, when we should be anxious, we can have this peace that surpasses all understanding. And the key to having this peace and the key to enjoying more and more of this peace is prayer. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but prayerful in everything. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's basically his message. There are many approaches to dealing with anxiety, some good, some bad. You could take medication, and that might be a good thing to do. You could try to numb yourself with drugs, alcohol, all sorts of things. You could somehow try to tune out the things that are causing you to be anxious, to check out of the world. But the best thing you can do, says Paul, is to go to God in prayer. Look again at verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He uses four different words for prayer. He speaks of prayer, that's the general word, but then there's three other words for prayer: supplications, thanksgiving, and requests. And in using this variety of language, four different words for prayer, I think Paul is saying, don't miss this. This is important. So he's not just giving us direction in our prayers. He's doing that, but he's also emphasizing the importance of prayer in the believer's life. So he's saying, in effect, let your life be full of prayer rather than anxiety. Now, before leaving this point, I want to note the little phrase "to God" in verse 6. He says, in everything, let your requests be made known to God. And that phrase "to God," it could be translated toward God. It's the idea in that preposition of movement. It indicates movement toward an object. And in this case, it's our movement toward God with our requests. We move toward God in prayer. And so I think Paul's saying something profound. He's saying that when we pray, we come into God's presence. We come before God. And if God were not the God of peace to us, we would not dare come before him. But he is the God of peace to us, so we have this privilege in prayer to actually come before God into his presence. Now, we might conclude from this passage that the cure for anxiety is prayer. And there's a sense in which we could say that. The cure for anxiety is prayer. But the point here, ultimately, is that God is the cure for anxiety. God gives us peace. It's found in God himself, the cure that we need. It's him that we approach in prayer. Prayer is the means by which we come to God and we receive his grace. One man says this, that the soul and the attitude of prayer is like the flower turned upwards toward the sky, an opening for the reception of the life-giving rain. That's what we do when we come to God in prayer. It's like the flower that's opening up and saying, I need from you. And that's what we do when we come before God. We come to God in prayer boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And among the graces that we receive in prayer from God is his peace, the peace that passes all understanding. So if we would enjoy more and more of God's peace, we must keep the realities and the promises of the gospel ever before us. But then also we need to keep going to God in prayer. But I want to close by mentioning one more thing. And this is something that doesn't focus so much on us as individuals, but on us as a church, as a local body of believers. If we are to enjoy more and more of God's peace, we must be peacemakers. If we're to enjoy more and more of God's peace, we need to pursue peace with one another. We need to keep striving to be of one mind in the Lord. You know this, it's sadly the case that many true believers and many true churches enjoy very little of God's peace because they do not pursue peace with others. So, yes, the foundation's there. They have peace with God, but they don't have peace with others. And that is a contradiction to the reconciliation we've received through Christ. We have peace with God. We ought to be able to have peace with one another. Strife and division in the church, especially in our relationships with one another, they're like that EF5 tornado that was ripping through and destroying homes. It may not destroy the foundation. It can't destroy the foundation, but it can tear up all of the additional piece and leave it in shambles and leave a congregation with very little peace, with very little sense that it is well with their souls. Now, I think we understand this intuitively. We understand that when we're pursuing peace with others, we have a sense of peace. And when we're not pursuing peace with others, we don't have this sense of well-being. I think we can come at it another way, too. When we're not pursuing peace, we're not walking in step with the Spirit. When we're not pursuing peace, we're not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. We might even find ourselves grieving the Holy Spirit if we're not pursuing peace. And what happens when we do this? When we're not walking in step with the Spirit, when we grieve the Spirit, surely we hinder the Spirit's work in our life as individuals, but also in the life of this church. We hinder the Spirit's gracious activity, and we may even choke out the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. I want to turn our attention, though, to a text that more directly links our pursuit of peace with our enjoyment of God's peace. And that's in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Paul wrapping up again. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." You see the promise he's holding out. He is holding out a promise to these brethren, to these believers, that the God of peace, the God of love and peace, would be with them. And it's a promise that applies to every church. And the condition of this promise is given by way of four admonitions, and they're grouped into two different pairs. And note especially the second pair. Paul says, "Be of one mind, live in peace." Be of one mind, live in peace. He's basically saying, pursue peace and unity among yourselves. Do this, says Paul, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And if the God of love and peace is with you, you will experience more of God's love and peace. Now, when Paul says this, he's not implying that God would otherwise abandon them. These are true believers. God has promised to them he'll never leave them or forsake him. But God may withdraw some of the blessings of his presence. And that's what Paul is talking about here. So this encouragement for the church in Corinth to be of one mind, to be at peace with one another, this isn't an empty encouragement. It's not just something nice for Paul to say as he's wrapping up his letter. This church was plagued with divisions. You see this in 1 Corinthians. You can turn there if you want, 1 Corinthians 1, or just listen as I read Paul directly speaking about the divisions in this church. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 12. Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" So they were divided. There were contentions. There were divisions in this church. And it's in light of these divisions that Paul encourages them in his second letter to pursue peace, to be of one mind. And he gives them that promise that the God of love and peace would be with them. They would experience more of the blessings of his presence, and especially his love and his peace. Now, are there divisions here among us? And even the strongest, most unified churches, there are divisions. But wherever we see divisions, let us resolve to be peacemakers, to pursue peace, all of us, each of us individually, by God's grace, pursuing peace. Because if not, if we have strife and divisions in this church, it will be a hindrance to God's blessings among us. His love and his peace and other blessings. So pursuing peace with one another, it's vital to our enjoyment of God's peace. So let us strive for it. Let us seek it by God's grace to live in peace as a church. Now, this isn't just going to please the Lord. It will. And it's not just going to be a testimony, a powerful testimony, a compelling testimony to the world. It will be that. But it will also increase our joy. It will increase our sense of well-being. One man says that God shall manifest his presence, his glory, and his love. This gives perfect peace and fills the soul with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So, brothers and sisters, we have peace with God. That's the foundation. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's put away his anger. Christ has done everything necessary for us to be reconciled to God. We have peace with God. But then there's that additional peace, peace from God. And this needs to be cultivated. And may God help us do that by keeping our eyes on the promises and the realities of the gospel, by being people of prayer, and by being peacemakers. And let me close with a benediction. Some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, that's our God, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Father, once again, we thank you for this peace, your perfect peace. We thank you that you are a God of peace, that you've made peace with us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he was faithful to the end, obedient to death. And we thank you that now he's at your right hand interceding for us. We ask, Lord, that we would have a greater sense of our peace with you, that you would strengthen us and fill our hearts with peace. Whatever happens to us, that we would know it is well with our souls. Help us as a congregation to pursue peace with one another. Give us grace to do this. Help us to be a prayerful people, to be a people who constantly keep the truths of your gospel before us. And Lord, we also ask that you would do a work of grace this morning, that there would be some who are your enemies, who would be made your friends, having heard the gospel again. We pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts, draw them to Christ, save them, give them your peace. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We'll meditate for a moment before we sing.